seats, and then take your copy of God's Word, your Bibles, and turn to John chapter 12. Continue our journey through John 12. If you ladies were wanting a Mother's Day sermon, Pastor Rick gave that to you last week. It was just a week ahead. So go listen to that if you missed or if you haven't heard it. What a faithful, faithful sermon from 1 Peter chapter 3 our pastor and our brother brought to us. And the men will get Pastor Rick again the next two verses on Father's Day. So such anticipation of another wonderful sermon from our brother. John chapter 12. Now, it's been a couple weeks since I left off in verse 19. So let me just back up and get the last phrase of 19. Should you catch the flow here? The Pharisees are not happy with the way Jesus has been hailed as the Messiah and the King as he has entered Jerusalem. And so they say, look, the world has gone after him. Now, John loves irony. Right, you've learned that as we've traveled through John's gospel. So now look with me at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they were saying or asking him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world preserves it unto eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of God. Lord, speak, fill us with your Spirit, and empower us, God, to have ears to hear, that we might not just hear, but that we might do. Not for our sakes, not for our fame or honor or glory or our names, but all for the holy seed Jesus, who fell into the earth in our place. And rose again, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Will God do this in our hearts for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Not long after I came here as the new preaching pastor, and that was all the way back in January of 2012, not long after I came here, I began to publish a newsletter. Those of you who were here, you didn't get the newsletter. So you might be wondering, well, I didn't see it. When did that happen? It wasn't for this church. It was a newsletter that I sent to my former church, Tar Landing Baptist Church in Jacksonville, North Carolina, Camp Lejeune, because that church had invested so much into Michelle and I 5 years when we were a young couple in the Marine Corps in that church, and then I served before I came here as the pastor to military and young families. And they had poured so much into me. I saw myself, whether they did or not, I saw myself as being sent out from Tar Landing Baptist Church to Corydon Baptist Church. And I wanted to report on God's activity here among us for his glory and stir up prayer partners in my former church family. I called that newsletter Dying Grains of Wheat. That was at the top, the little label I put on it. I obviously took that title of the newsletter from this passage. In particular, I took it from John chapter 12, verse 24. Brothers and sisters, I believed back then with all my heart that God sent me here to die. And I still believe it today. And I mean that in just about every way you can think. God sent me here to this church family to die. It has been. It continues to be my hope, my prayer, my dream to be a dying grain of wheat amongst a field of dying grains of wheat, that we might redound to the glory of the one holy seed whose name is Jesus. Oh, what a passage now lies before us. Oh, my words will fail to give it its due. But I'm going to give it the old college try by God's grace. What a truth now comes to us through Jesus' words and John's reporting of it. The truth that Jesus communicates to us in this passage is this. To live, you must die. To live, to truly live, you must truly die. This is the argument that Jesus makes. This is Jesus' obsession at this hour, this holy hour of his life, where the cross is now mere days away. It might seem like to you and me that Jesus kind of totally ignored these Greeks. I mean, as you just read it the way John was inspired by the Spirit to record it, did these Greeks actually get an audience with Jesus? Maybe. It's a safe assumption. Philip and Andrew probably brought them through the crowd where they could see him. But we don't know. We're not told. Did Jesus directly say anything to these Greeks? Well, we don't know, but here's what we do know. He did speak directly to the redemptive reality that their desire represented. The history of God's predestined saving activity in this world is now arriving at its tumultuous turning point. Do you see that? The terminus of God's eternal plan of redemption for the world, it has arrived. We know that because Jesus says that. The Greeks' desire to see him stirs him and prompts him to immediately turn his focus to the hour. And the Greek actually fronts the verb, it has come, the hour. That's how it's literally in the Greek. It has come. That's a perfect tense verb. Jesus is saying, the hour has come in the past, planned by God, and it's now here, and it will have ongoing impact. It has come. The hour. Jesus sees this monumental moment in the history of the world to make sure that his disciples knew, to live, you must die. Jesus tells us why this is true. That's particularly verse 23 and 24. Verses 23 and 24 tell us why is that true. And then verses 25 and 26 really start to drill down and apply it to anyone who would want to be Jesus' disciple. Tell us how can it be true in us, for us, through us. Why is it true? How can it be true? So I want you to see firstly, to live you must die. Because that is the way Jesus lived. Jesus' life is ultimate. His life is the pinnacle life. Indeed, Jesus is life. Yes? He says that in John 5:25. The Father has life in himself, and then verse 26, and he has given to the Son to have life in himself. John told us that in the prologue, chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Listen to me. If you want to know what life is really all about, if you want to know what life, true life, ultimate life, pinnacle life, what does it look like? What's it all about? What's its meaning? You must look to Jesus. You must say with these Greeks, we want to see Jesus. It's the only way you'll ever see true life. Life as it was designed by God to be. The very life of God and life with God. You must come to Jesus. You must share the Greek's passion to see him, to hear from him, to gaze upon him. We want to see Jesus. Did not Jesus himself say, our memory verse for this month, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. I'm telling you, Jesus lived the truest life. He's the prototype. That's the exact point of the illustration and metaphor he uses in our passage. He is the example. And Jesus lived to die. And in dying, he lives. I stole that phrasing from pastor scholar Jim Hamilton. I think it captures it well. Jesus lived to die, and he dies to live, or in dying, he lives. The hour has come, Jesus said. That hour in John's gospel refers directly to the cross. It refers squarely to the crucifixion. Up to this point in John's gospel, it's all been future, hasn't it? So if you look back at John 2:4, the miracle of the water into wine at Cana, Jesus told his mother there, my hour's not yet come. And then in chapter 7, verse 30, they couldn't lay hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Said again in 8:20, his hour had not yet come. But now Jesus says it's here. The hour has arrived. And that hour has as its goal for the Son of Man to be glorified. I want to tell you there's not an accidental word or an unimportant word in that sentence. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You need to think, and I'm going to help you, I hope, this morning. Think about every word, because Jesus then fleshes out every word of that sentence for us. The hour has come for the Son of Man, the sovereign ruler of the everlasting kingdom of Daniel chapter 7, to be glorified. Now, what do you think when you hear the word glorified? In terms of Jesus' life, when you hear him say, it's time for me to be glorified, can you just be honest? Those of you who know any Bible, been in church any time, what is your first inclination? Well, maybe you're not like me, but I tend to immediately advance beyond the cross and the grave, and I go to the empty tomb, the resurrection, and the ascension to the right hand of the Father. Am I the only one that does that? Yeah, I didn't think so. We tend to do that, don't we? We associate glory. Oh, he's talking about his resurrection and ascension. No, he's not. No, the context here is crystal clear. Come back next week and you'll see it's even clearer than I'll make it this week. He is talking about the glory of his cross. This is centered, this hour that has arrived is centered on the cross of Calvary. His death is foremost in his mind. You see that in verse 24. The very next words out of his mouth after saying, it has come, the time, the hour, for the Son of Man to be glorified. The very next word out of his mouth is death. A grain of wheat's got to die. This is what shocked the Jewish crowd around him. Again, we'll say more about that next week. And then in verse 32 and 33, just in case we're unclear, again, we'll cover this in detail next week, but it's obvious from verse 32 and 33. If you look, Jesus says, when I am lifted up, and then John says he's talking about the way in which he died on the cross, crucified at the hands of Rome. Friends, it's not just that the cross is the means to Jesus' glory. It's not just that Golgotha is the gateway or the pathway to glory. Jesus would have us know Golgotha is his glory. You can't separate his glory from his crucifixion on the cross, bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinful people. His cross is his glory. Suffering is an integral part of Jesus' glorification. One scholar says it this way: the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is all a single, indivisible process. You cannot compartmentalize it and say, well, his glory is only his resurrection and ascension. No, no, no. His glory is all of it, and his death is central to it. This is why the Apostle Paul can say in Galatians chapter 6, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ. I hear some people quoting it. And again, Paul says to the church at Corinth, we preach Christ crucified. It's his glory. This is the hour for which Jesus was born. He was born to die, and he died to live. That's why if you want to live, you too must die. And in dying, you shall live. He's the example. He's the prototype. He was born for this hour. One of my favorite verses of Scripture, Matthew 1:21. When Joseph was considering putting Mary away privately, when he discovered she was pregnant, the angel came to him and said, don't be fearful to take Mary as your wife. The child conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 21, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. There's not an unimportant word in that sentence either. This is what he came for. So he was born for. In Galatians 4, Paul says, in the fullness of time, time got pregnant. And in the fullness of time, what was delivered? The Son of God, Jesus. He came just at the right time, and he was born under the law to redeem those under the law. I'm telling you, Jesus lived to die. He was born for this. It's the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus is the grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. He illustrates it by metaphor in verse 24. In case anybody was wondering, and they all would have, because they did not view the glory of the Messiah in this way either, did they? No, no, no. They don't have any concept of what Jesus talks about. It shocks them every time he talks about glory and then he talks about death. He goes immediately to a metaphorical illustration and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everybody who's heard me preach for a little bit knows I do that because that's what they do in the military when something's going to be on your test. They're telling you, wake up, write this down, you're going to see it again. When Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, it's his way of saying, this is on God's final exam. You had better pay attention to what I'm about to say. And then he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. Many seeds, an abundant harvest, it can be translated. Jesus is that seed, is he not? Who fell into the earth, and he produces a worldwide harvest of God's glory. The irony, of course, is that Jesus' life is the only life that should have never been taken. Do you understand that? Jesus' life is righteous and pure and sinless. His light should have never been snuffed out. But he lays it down for his sheep, as he said in John 10:10. The eternal plan of God the Father and the Son demanded that he be the grain of wheat that died to produce the harvest, a global harvest of God's glory. The Father's glory and the Son's glory, we'll say more about it next week, but they're inextricably tied together and they are bound to this hour to which Jesus refers. He says the hour is for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then in verse 27 and 28, he says, Father, I have a mission and a passion and a purpose in this hour, and it is that you be glorified. And the Father answers him from heaven and says, I have glorified my name in you, Son, and I will do it again when you go to the cross. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. All of this has to happen, the cross, in order for God's glory to fill the earth like waters. This holy seed, Jesus. God could have just put him up on his glory shelf for display. Jesus would have been glorious. He always has been. Everlastingly glorious, the holy seed, Jesus. The second person of the Trinity. God could have taken him like this seed packet and just put him on a shelf for display. Aren't those beautiful seeds? Look at this seed. Boy, isn't it grand? What will that seed packet ever produce if that's all I do to it? I mean, you're all looking at me, yeah, you know the answer, right? Nothing. The seed will sit there indefinitely. It will, that seed in that packet will never produce any flower, much less many flowers. But if that seed is put into the ground, it dies that it might rise. And it produces a field full of flowers. Jesus could have said, nope, just keep me on the glory shelf, Father. But instead, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He planted himself in the ground. And in dying, he lives. And in his death, we live. We sing that, right? In Christ alone. On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. This is the example, the prototype, the perfect life. To live, you must die, because that's the way of Christ, because that's how he lived. And all of us now are living proof that Jesus died that we might live, and in his death we live, because he lives through us and in us. Aren't we Christian brothers and sisters? Here we are 2,000 years later in Corydon, Indiana, of all places, experiencing the unspeakable joy and gift of Jesus' life in us. Why? Because he died. He fell into the earth that we might live, and he lives, and we live. Don't miss the deep significance of these Greeks, of all people, daring to even try to get their way to Jesus. If you read Mark's gospel, his account of the triumphal entry, he tells you that when Jesus was hailed as the Messiah and the King of Israel, that he came into the temple and he cleansed it. turned over the tables. My father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. What part of the temple would that have happened in? Are you familiar with how the temple's laid out? The outer court is the court of the Greeks, Gentiles. They had turned that outer court, which was symbolic of God's heart for the nations, for the peoples. They had turned it into a flea market of greed. No Gentile could actually experience any kind of significant worship because all they knew was that their court had been turned by the Jews into a bazaar. And Jesus is having none of it. Do you think it possible these Greeks that John reports on saw him do that? That they're in this Passover crowd? John says they came to worship. These are God-fearers, probably proselytes. They worship Yahweh, the one true God, and they see Jesus take their worship as Greeks with deadly seriousness. And he cleanses out the court of the Gentiles. And he says, this is my Father's house where my Father will be glorified. Something different is happening here, you see. And these Greeks are persistent. They persist in pursuing Jesus. We wish, we want to see him. We got to get to him. They just don't understand. They just don't yet understand the cost for them to see him. Israel was supposed to be a light unto the nations. They failed, but the true Israel of God is Jesus, the holy seed. He fell into the earth, and here we are in Corydon, Indiana, worshiping the one true God through Jesus Christ. Is anybody amazed by this? Do you think you deserve this? That this is how it should have happened? That this gospel, this grace, this good news of the grain of wheat falling into the earth on the cross and rising so that you might actually live with God and have the life of God? Do you think you deserve that? You earn it? That, oh yeah, of course, it had to come to Corydon. I mean, we're so worthy of it. Oh God, help us. Help us have the heart of these Greeks. We must see Jesus. Oh, what a cost he paid for us to see him. What a cost that we might see him. The Gentiles persisted long travel, right, to come see and worship Jesus at his birth. We call them at Christmas time the wise men. And now at the hour of Jesus' crucifixion, Gentiles say, I must see him. You think that coincidence? Hey, that's just a random accident, right? God's heart for the harvest field of the world is on display in his Son. That's why his Son came, so that Lori Beard could worship God in the full resurrection life of Jesus. That's why he came. So that this old redneck hillbilly from Kentucky could say, glory to God, I cannot believe that I have the salvation and the resurrection life of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What an amazing, amazing thing that Jesus, this holy seed, would fall into the earth for you and for me, for the world. For the world. Look what has happened. Sinners all over the world have sprouted up. God planted Jesus in the tomb, and look what has happened. Jesus sprouted up, and now we're sprouting up. Believers in China are sprouting up. Believers in Peru are sprouting up. In Honduras are sprouting up. In Vietnam they're sprouting up. In Brazil they're sprouting up. In Canada they're sprouting up. In Kenya they're sprouting up. Do you get what I'm saying? The whole world full of sinners is now turning their faithful faces to the light of the Son who saved them by dying for them. And so I'm telling you, to live, you must die. Because this is the way Christ did it. And we're called to follow him, to serve him. Jesus says, verses 25 and 26, you want this kind of life? You want to follow me? You want to serve me? Those two are synonyms. To follow is to serve is to follow. Then you too, you've got to die. You got to follow me right into the earth. Don't lose the context. That's exactly what Jesus means. You want to follow me? You want to serve me? Then you got to die. Right? You have to die, he says, to your love of self. You see that in verse 25? He who loves his life loses it. You don't get life that way. Not everlasting life. Not the life of God. You don't. No. You love self. You center yourself up on yourself. Live for yourself. Please yourself. Honor yourself. Comfort yourself. It's a surefire way to go to hell. You understand Satanism is not a religion where people worship Satan. Satanism is worship of self. It's what our culture is now plunging into lock, stock, and barrel. I am my God. I am the Lord. I will worship me. Well, Jesus says, that's no way to get everlasting life. You're sure to lose it that way. And then he says you have to die to your love of this world. Anyone who hates his life in this world, you see that qualifier? Will preserve it, keep it, guard it unto eternal life. Hate your life in this world. In other words, the world that is organized in rebellion against God. Jesus is not saying you have to not enjoy eating a filet mignon. I mean, that's something in this world. It's a good gift of God. That's not his point. His point is the world that has set itself up in rebellion to Jesus Christ. There are businesses that are in rebellion to Jesus. There are governments that are in rebellion to Jesus. There are people and places and homes and whole agendas and movements that are so clearly antichrist. You must hate your life if it has anything to do with those things. Renounce it. Walk away from it. I want nothing to do with that ungodly filth that the world in rebellion to God and his Christ love and celebrate. Cut myself off from it and I come to Jesus. And when I come to Jesus, Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross, your death instrument, daily. And follow me. That's the same teaching in Luke's gospel that John is giving us here. You can go look at parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and see these truths being taught. To serve Jesus, you must follow him. There's a command in verse 26. If anyone serves me, now here's a direct command in the Greek. It's translated in my ESV, he must follow me. But it's a direct present imperative. It would more literally be translated like this. If anyone serves me, follow and keep on following me. You can't serve him unless you're just persistently following him, running after him, pursuing him. We must see Jesus. We want to see, to follow behind him, to get in line with him. Jesus says, follow me. And then he gives a promise. This is the kindness of our Savior, isn't it? Follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Now here we go again, class. Here we go again. Where does your mind, when you hear that phrase, immediately go? Well, I'll tell you, where have you heard that? Where do you hear that phrase? Where do you hear that a lot? Where my servant, where I am, there my servant will be also. Well, you might not know. I'm going to tell you where you hear it. Turn a couple chapters over to John 14. You hear it at funerals. And rightly so. But you hear it not from John 12. You hear it from John 14. In John 14, verse 1 says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Now here's the exact same phrase in Greek. That where I am, you may be also. The only difference is the word servant in John 12. Where I am, my servant shall be also. Now here's what we want to do. We want to skip over the phrase in John 12 and go straight to John 14. That is to say, we want to hop over or skirt around the cross, the self-sacrifice and death to self and death to love of the world that is demanded of us, and then claim the promise of glory with Jesus in heaven. But that is not the order of things. I got a news flash. John 12 comes before John 14. It's that way by design, by divine design. You want to follow and serve Jesus? Where is he going to be? According to this passage, where I am, you'll be also. In its immediate context, Jesus has just told you where he's going to be, in the earth. He's going to die, and he's calling on those who would follow him, preserve their lives unto eternity, to also die to self. Now, if we had a ton of time, we had a full day already, but if we had a ton of time, I would take you and walk you through several other passages where this same principle, death to self, that is the demand of Jesus for anyone who wants to be saved from their sins and have eternal life. Renounce yourself, your self-righteousness, your self-worship, your self-love. You get rid of all that and you come to Jesus. You say, he's the worthy one, and I'll die 1,000 deaths if that's what he asks of me. I'll die daily to my selfishness and to my pride and to my greed. I'll die to all that because Jesus is worth it. Here are some passages. If you want to go, you can just jot them down. And I'll take you to one of these in just a minute. But here are some parallel passages. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. I see a few of you writing, so I'm going to go slowly here. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. Luke 9, 23 through 25. Luke 14, 25 through 27. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. Now, I just want to take you to one that God wrote through the Apostle Paul. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, let's begin at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, this kind of death he's talking about is a spiritual death that lasts forever. It's not a good death. This is a bad death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. You can't get on with the glory until you get on with the dying and the suffering. This is the way of Christ. This is the way of God. Would you truly live? Then you must die. Now, I know the chicken houses are waiting on all you mamas. I get it. But if you'll indulge me for just a few more minutes, I want to try to help us apply or draw out the implication, not just for each of you individually, you should be asking God to help you individually. But here in America, we tend to over-individualize everything in the Bible and everything in life, don't we? Why? Because we've been taught it's about self. It's about me. All me. It's exactly the opposite of what Jesus says life is really about. To live, you die to self, and you come to Christ that you might live. This little study, amazing, we might do it in Sunday school in months ahead, by Paul Miller. He calls it the J curve, dying and rising with Jesus in everyday life. That's a daily cycle for the Christian. Death to self, resurrection life. Death to self, walk in newness of life. Old things passed away, all things are new. So what would it mean for a church, a whole body of believers, a Corydon Baptist church, to really latch hold of this identity that Jesus is giving us? Because that's what he's doing. He's telling us what it means to be his, what it means to be his church, his followers, his disciples, his servants. Well, I just want to say to you that the view of church held by the vast majority of American Christians that I have ever met is pitiful, if not putrid. I do not mean to get too personal here, and nor before God, I can tell you, I'm not directing my thoughts here at any one person in particular. I have the culture of Christianity in America at large in my mind, and the view that I have heard and seen repeatedly of what a church is, that's what I have in mind. And what I hear, if someone leaves this local body for a church down the road, let me tell you what I have never heard. Not in my 11 years here, I have never once, I'm not saying there's not good reasons to leave a local church, there are a few. Very few. If you want to know what I think about that, come ask me. But I'm just telling you, here's what I've never heard. Here's the verse, Pastor, or the passage of Scripture, Pastor, that is driving my decision to go elsewhere. I have never heard that, not once. I'd actually love to. I feel like I can deal with that a little better. At least someone's trying to be led by the Spirit through the Word. What I hear is feelings, personalities, preferences. Every time. Feelings. God doesn't lead you through your feelings. That would be a disaster. Your feelings will change tomorrow. I promise you, so will mine. He leads you by His Word. I don't know how you feel. It's not that I don't care how you feel, but I know what God has said. I can bank on that. Feelings, personalities, preferences. Well, I want to tell you, the church is not a place to fit in. It's a place where people come fall into the earth and die, that Christ may live. The church is not to pander to preference. We are to put our preferences in the ground where they belong, that our priority might be Christ in us, Christ for us, Christ through us, Christ to us, Christ from us. The church is not a place that's supposed to be all about fun. Church is not about feeling good about ourselves. It's about dying to self. I know that because that's what Jesus says. That's not my idea, trust me. I would not make up church like this. My flesh hates death as much as yours does. There is nothing our flesh, our natural man and woman, fears and hates more than death. Am I right? Anybody looking forward to that process? Didn't think so. The Christian life is not natural. It's supernatural. It comes by grace through faith. And it's the life of Jesus in us. Dying with Him, we rise with Him over and over. The church is a place where God calls a people to come die, that He might live, that He might be magnified, that His glory might be multiplied, that many seeds the world over might be the product of a people who just say, you know what? I came to die. I came to Courtland Baptist Church to die. So, if you're here and you're a guest and you're looking for a church home and you're searching and wondering about us, let me just tell you, we're not interested in courting the world or consuming ourselves with ourselves. We want to be consumed by the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. We say it all the time because we mean it here at Courtland Baptist Church. And when we don't mean it, from the pastors all the way down, we repent of it. Amen? So, if you want precise ministry structures that you prefer, or precise ministries. If you say, hey, I wish we had a ministry too, you know, I'm likely going to say, that's a great idea, go do it. It's very rare when someone actually does that. What they want is someone to give to them. I've seen it for 11 years, folks. It's breaking my heart. I'm just telling you, I'm quite tired of it. I can guarantee you there are going to be things, structures, ministries, things that you wish were here or that you think, and we're not going to have them. We're just not. And I guarantee you no matter where you go, there's going to be something. But if you want to come and die that Jesus might be made much of, I really do think, honestly, before God, as a pastor here for 11 years, this is the place for you. That this might just be the people. You might not fit in. In fact, I can guarantee you, Chicken House is waiting. I'm wrapping up. I guarantee you, your personality is not going to fit in with everybody here. My personality does not fit in with a bunch of you. And you know it, and you love me anyway. And that is death to self, so that Christ may live. And, you know, I don't mean to be mean to you, but some of your personalities are not really a vibe for me either. But I love you. I love you. I love you because Christ loves you. And he fell into the earth for you so that he might live in and through you, in us, in and through us. And so go on with your crazy, weird personalities. Let's just die to self. Church, can we just say, Jesus says, if you want to follow and serve me, then you follow me even unto death. This is the way, he says. The Father will honor us. Now, isn't that a crazy thought to wrap up on? Anybody here feel like, yep, I deserve that. The Father's going to honor me. Well, it's not about us. He honors us for the sake of the holy seed, Jesus, whose glory must fill the earth. That's why he does it. Isn't it sweet to know that Jesus says, my Father, our Father, will honor the one who honors the Son, who's willing to die to self repeatedly that the Son might live and shine. Dying grains of wheat, it turns out, are guaranteed to be vindicated grains of wheat. One day that brother that I just watched... Oh, that video that Brother Aslam sent me, that brother in Pakistan that was taking a beating for Jesus. I watched it. One of the pastors we know was filming it. One day that brother will be vindicated. Beat him all you want. He's just a dying grain of wheat anyway, falling into the earth, that his countrymen in Pakistan might live. You want to live? You've got to die. We want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Will you stand with me? Will you bow your heads and just get quiet before God Almighty? You say what you need to say in the quietness of these moments, boys and girls. Be as still as you can, as quiet as you can. Respond to what the Spirit has said to you, to us, through His Word. Can we sing it one more time from our hearts?
Where he lives.